Luke chapter 16, please. 16. The goal had been, the title of the message is Two Rich Men, and the goal had been to cover the whole chapter, but it's a big chapter, and so we're going to divide it into 2 weeks to cover the first part about the rich man and the steward, and then going on to the rich man and Lazarus, which describes information about hell and what that all will mean. And so so that'll be into 2 weeks. And so with us, go ahead and take our Bibles, Luke chapter 16, please. Luke 16, and I've enjoyed personally the study I've had in the book of Luke. Luke 16 is an unusually controversial chapter. Now, most times it's controversial because of the latter part in regards to hell. There's debate, is hell real? What's the detailing? How bad is it? How much conversation is there going on? Jesus is dealing with a lot of those things, same back then as he is today, when he's defying a lot of the cultural context of what those places are. For instance, I made a reference this morning to heaven being like clouds and harps and stuff like that. And anyways, people have the same idea back in the day. They made up their own stuff about what they thought and then sold it as what it was like. And anyways, it's wrong. But we'll talk about that next week. So Luke 16, starting in verse 1, we're talking about the first of the two rich men. And he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man. Now, this attracts the attention of individuals. Now, why would this attract the attention of certain individuals? Because there are Pharisees in the midst. Now, usually today, we're judgmental, right? I mean, I'm not saying you should be. I'm just saying people are. The point is that if you see somebody that looks a certain way, oftentimes it gets in your mind a stigma. Now, this could mean a lot of things. For instance, if you go play basketball, and you see the guy that is very straight-laced, his shoes are brand new, you can tell he doesn't play a lot of activities out there, he's not wearing basketball shorts, he's out there wearing cargo shorts. And then with his t-shirt, you can tell this guy doesn't play a lot of activities. You would think, oh, this guy probably doesn't play a lot of basketball. And then you'd see the guy that's out there, and you can tell by the way he's talking, the way he's dribbling the ball, whatever it may be, that guy plays a lot of basketball, so you pick. And then sometimes you'll be surprised at the guy that can play and the guy that can't play, right? So you have your ideas of what they look like. Likewise in the world, people think about church people. You see somebody, think, oh, that person looks like a church person. And their assumption is that person must attend church or may not based on what they do, and it will surprise you again who the church people are and the church people are not. And so there's a lot of those stigmas. Now, with that, nowadays, it's not, if you see somebody very, very wealthy, a lot of times the assumption then is they are obviously not Christian, or they must be Christian, they must be good people because of that. In fact, even on the side of non-religion, if people see people wealthier, there's an idea that they're going to be more honest. And what I'm saying by that is I'm not saying that's how we should look at people, but at the same time is that there's this idea. But if you're in a store and a guy walks in, let's say a young black guy walks in, he's wearing a hoodie, big saggy pants, then that guy's the guy you can't trust. You know, and you see these cultural stigmas about that kind of stuff. But let me ask you, are wealthy people also prone to theft? Yes, by large measure. All right, so it doesn't matter race or color or backgrounds or clothing. There's some certain cultural disparities in regards to a lot of these things. And the thing about it is, now if for instance, if you're wondering like who the really safe guy is, and a guy walks in and he's wearing his wife beater with tattoos that have names listed off, and they have names that have lines through them, and then like a bunch of tears down the side, you may wonder like maybe this is a guy that's probably not as nice to bunk with in jail. So anyways, all that being said, you may have some stigmas that are accurate, right? Because they've decided to write them on themselves. But at the same time, the Pharisees have kind of pushed that idea, and one of them has to do specifically with wealth. And so for the Pharisees, they're following Jesus. Now, the following Jesus is different than what you would think of, well, those that would follow him, because Jesus talked about they that will follow. And so those that would follow him, this is what they should be. And some people are saying, uh-uh. Now, some Pharisees are around. They're around for other reasons. We see them in chapter 14 and 15. They want to trick Jesus. They want to try to find a way to show the fact that you shouldn't be following Jesus. So they're around, and they're observing, and they want to know what Jesus is going to do. But one of the things about the Pharisees that we seem to find through scriptures and in history and culture is that the Pharisees were wealthy. They were wealthier people, and there was a point of success that was tied in with their religious practices that demonstrated their godliness. Now, is that accurate? No, definitely not. If you consider the other people in society that were also wealthy, you have people like the tax collectors. Well, they got their gain. It was ill-gotten gain. They backstabbed and they betrayed and they did other things. They shook hands with the devil called the Roman government. Hence, that's why they did it. And so that's why. So that was bad. But the Pharisees were good. And they had a whole list of things that they did which were good. Hence, that made them good. And so the point on this is when there's a reference then to a rich man, the rich man would catch the attention of a lot of people. For the Pharisee, they would see, well, there's a way that the richness is gotten, and there's a right way to maintain that. It needs to be protected in a certain way. The Pharisees knew money. They understood it. In fact, there's a number of occasions which the Pharisees invite Jesus over others over to their households for these feasts, and they'd invite a lot of people. And there was enough space they could invite Jesus and his disciples and a whole bunch of other people there. So, I mean, they have a lot of property. But anyways, for the poor, they may attract attention and says, oh, well, how can I acquire that? For instance, Jesus has in the past, he's done a lot. He's provided things. For instance, Jesus on occasion has gone out and multiplied fish and bread so he can feed thousands of people. Could you imagine if you just went out fishing, what that kind of fisherman would like? You just got to catch a couple fish and then multiply it to thousands, sell them in the marketplace, you'd be a millionaire. It'd be wonderful. You can do that. All you just need is a little bit of Jesus' power. And so maybe you can figure out how to get that. Or maybe you don't even have to fish anymore. You just hang out with Jesus, and as long as somebody's got some fish, you get some food. And so you get some kind of success with it. You get some kind of provision for you. And so the attraction then on that would be, okay, rich. Now, the idea of rich, by the way, has the idea of more than you need. Today, as a society, we generally are, most of us, rich in the sense that we have more than we need. You might say, oh, no, Pastor, you misunderstand. You don't know my situation because I'm poor. And we might classify that for a number of things. For instance, we might have debt. Debt would mean I am literally the opposite of rich. But you're measuring our wealth only by the dollars. You're basing your wealth, whether or not you have a certain number that I would identify with your name that says you're rich. Okay, because my bank account says in red colors, negative X number of dollars, then I must be poor. But consider what you do have. Consider your home. Do you have ample space to live in and to dress in? Do you have extra clothes? Oh, I don't have a lot of clothes, but do you have extra? You have more than maybe something to be in during the day, something to sleep in at night? You've got a couple extra outfits. Do you have some food in your fridge? Do you have enough food in your fridge right now? You can go home and you can decide what you're going to not eat, right? Because we're trying to figure out what to eat. You have enough wealth to choose to not eat some of your food. That's how much wealth that we have. Now, we shouldn't be that way, but the point is that we are. And so there is some wealth there, and that's not always been the case. When it comes to history, in fact, this has rarely been a case in regards to the realms of history. If you go all the way back in time in regards to that, throughout history, even in agrarian societies, there wasn't enough where you just had an abundance where, you know what, I think I'll eat this today, but not tomorrow. In fact, I'm just going to go out to eat. That wasn't an option. And so you had to eat whatever was available for your family for that time. And so your dependence then on what you ate was very much dependent on lords. Now, the Bible uses the word lords, and when you see this, you'll find it a little bit later in this passage. You'll see that word lord, and it's not referring to the Lord God or the Lord Jesus. It's referring to the person in charge that has the stuff that is taking care of the people that work for him. And so back then, if you weren't a lord that owned these things, you had people that worked for you, and they were dependent on you to have the stuff. So if you didn't own property, you worked for somebody that did own property, and they didn't just pay you an hourly wage, they paid you as much as necessary for you to survive off of. And so that's what was needed. And sometimes you get paid more or less depending on the Lord, the individual. And so, anyways, this is some context into where we're at. In verse number 1 again, and he said also unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. Boy, this guy is working. There's a steward working for a rich man. So the rich man, in this occasion, it doesn't speak to his moral character. It doesn't speak to whether or not this rich man was a good person or a bad person. You can make your assumption automatically. And Jesus doesn't give you background into this guy, except for the fact that he is consistent enough to know certain things are right and certain things are wrong as far as money. So apparently there's been some kind of audit or something that has demonstrated, or maybe some people came by and spoke of these accusations of his steward. Now the steward is the person who's in charge of this guy's money. That's how wealthy he is. He handles the money. The steward would be writing out the checks, if you had checks. In other words, he was paying out the people that worked for the rich man. He was making sure that investments were going well. He collected on those things. He made sure money was going and coming in the way it was supposed to be done. And his responsibility was to do much with it so things went well. This is a money manager. This is somebody that's in charge of the wealth of this individual. And it's not just money, by the way. It has to do with commodities. And we see that throughout the chapter here. So the commodities are not being well taken care of. And so at some point, the rich man tries to figure out what's going on. And it comes to find out that the steward, the guy in charge of this, is not doing a good job. And he used the word wasted. The word wasted, we find other passages. Didn't we just see it in the last chapter? The prodigal son, he takes off. And when he takes the inheritance that he received, he wasted it in riotous living. The idea of waste is not that it wasn't used or lost, but it was used in a way that didn't get anything back. In other passages of Scripture, you'd see the word wasted when it comes to being brought to nothing. And so he's taking the riches of this rich guy, and he's bringing it to nothing. That's what he's doing. And so he's losing money. Now, why is he losing money? There's a hint in the chapter that maybe the reason that he's losing money is because he's loaning it out and he's not doing a good job of collecting money back. And so it's going well. Or he's selling things and he's not getting money in return in a proper way. I want to remind you that this is a parable. The parable means that he's not necessarily recounting a story, or maybe it is a story, but the point is there's going to be a point to the story. It's not an allegory for every detail to mean something, okay? So for instance, the oil and the commodities later on don't necessarily represent a specific thing in the Christian life. He's going to give a main point. In verse 2, and he called him, so the rich man called the steward and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? This story about you wasting my stuff, getting rid of my stuff, or making me lose money. Give an account of thy stewardship. In other words, put those books in order. For thou mayest be no longer steward. What would be a 2022 version of that phrase? You're fired. It's amazing. You guys all just picked up on that. I mean, you're Bible translators. All right, or Bible interpreters, scholars. You're fired. All right, that's the more consistent one. You got a pink slip. He was let go. However you want to say it. This is it for this guy. He is done. But he gave him time. This is kind of unusual, isn't it? I had an occasion one time. I had a cell phone through a cell phone company. It was a newer cell phone company back in the day. I don't even think they do cell phone service anymore. But it was a prepay thing. And it was back 2003 or 4 or something like that. And anyways, it was password protected and all this kind of stuff, so nobody can break into your accounts. And so I called, and I needed to get some money put on there or something like that so I can pay. But I forgot the password. In fact, more importantly, my mom set it up, and she didn't remember the password. And she wrote her password down on a page of passwords but didn't write out which password was it. So we just, like, started going through, and like, nope, nope, nope. And so we're talking to the guy for like half an hour, and he's like, okay, how about these hints? If you can answer these hints then that you had given, or my mom had given, then that'll be okay. And so anyways, we went through the hints, got all those wrong. And but they were close. They were kind of close, kind of related, like in some way or another. Like, oh, yeah, yeah. Like he kind of fed the answers. And he finally said this, you know what? It's my last day working here. And go ahead. And he gave us the information. We got it loaded. It was taken care of. Now, that is a little concerning because let's just say, let me know what job you go to. Maybe you're going to go to a bank and work there. It's my last day working here. Whatever. Go ahead. But that's kind of the situation because now I had a lot of access to this phone number even though I didn't have any of the security questions right. I didn't know the passwords. I didn't know anything. But I'm like, I just want access to this phone stuff. And he gave it to me. And the reason is because it's his last day. He still had authority. He still had power. I've seen pictures of road signs where people would put something on a road sign and say, it's my last day, I don't care. Here is the information. And so they'll put it, and it's terrible. But this guy, he's getting some information. You're fired, so go ahead and wrap up what you're doing. You have a little bit of time to go ahead and do that. And you have to remember, his job was having the full authority, the financial authority, the decision-making authority of the property of the rich guy. Is that a good idea or a bad idea? I tend to think it's kind of a bad idea. I don't know. As far as me personally, that's how I would perceive this. That's not the point of the story. The issue, this is what's taking place. So this guy realizes something. It's not like he had a bunch of side work going on. We would call that moonlighting. In fact, you realize moonlighting used to be a really big deal, but even in our country. And moonlighting would mean that you have your full-time job and then you do something else on the side to supplement your income. And that used to be considered a slap in the face of your employer. Why? Because then you're saying your employer doesn't do enough to take care of you. Could you imagine if we had that kind of philosophy in our day and age where you expected your employer to pay you a wage that you don't have to go moonlight? That'd be novel. And in fact, it was something that was considered normal back in American history. And so anyways, this is what's happening. He's not doing something else. This is what he's relying on this job. And now he's realizing something. As soon as I lose my job, I've got nothing. I've got nothing in store. I don't do other stuff. In fact, look what he says in verse number 3. Then the steward said within himself, these are his thoughts, "What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship," my job. "I cannot dig." By the way, this would be manual labor. Okay, so this would be the simple things. Like, I can't do it. Why? I was going to say because he's an accountant, but I feel like I'd be offending people that are accountants. They can't work. Eric, I know you're a hard-working worker. All right, so the point is that say, I can't do manual labor because I do money stuff. You know, he wears the long outfit, and he wears shoes unlike the other guys, and so he can't do that. My sensitive skin can't handle being outside. I don't know what it is. But the point is he's made that decision. He can't do that. What's the other thing he can't do? He said, I can't beg. In this, he says, I cannot dig. To beg, I am ashamed. Like, it would be too embarrassing for me to go out and beg for money. And so I'm stuck. I got to find something to do. I've done one thing, and obviously it doesn't seem like he can just go and find another job somewhere. It's likely, if you consider a lord having an area of property, he would have to leave that whole region to go find somewhere else he can work to do the same type of job. And in that place, he wouldn't be known. So it's not like he could just show up, hey, I want to manage all your accounts, all your assets, your retirement, your children's funds. I want to handle it all. We don't know you. Go home. And so this, he had no hope. So in verse number 4, he comes up with the solution. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. In other words, I'll have somewhere else to work. The idea of being received into their houses is not just that he'll have somewhere to live, but now somewhere where he can live in the sense he's going to work and have a place where he belongs. I don't know how better to say it, where he can have some provision for himself. He'll be taken care of, assuming as well for his household. So in verse number 5, so he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, how much owest thou unto my Lord? And so somebody has received some commodities and owes the money then to the guy that he's working for, the rich man he's working for, in verse 6, and he said, 100 measures of oil. Now, what does that mean? Now, you can go out and buy some like Crisco or whatever, those vegetable brand or vegetable oil or canola oil, whatever, or olive oil. And sure, they're expensive. Buying some like extra virgin olive oil is going to set you back a pretty penny. But don't think it's like little things like that. It's about 600 or 100 bottles. You owe me $700. We're thinking large quantities. When we talk about measures, we're talking about large amounts of oil. And so when he's talking about this, we're looking possibly, and the best that I've been able to read up, the most consistent on this, is that it's about a year's worth salary of what it would cost to buy something like this. So imagine all the extra virgin olive oil that you can buy with 1 year of your salary. That's what it would be. That's a lot, right? It's a lot of money. And so he says, I owe that much. And so he says, all right, here's what you're going to do. Verse number 6b, and he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. So pay me 50, 50% of what you owe me, of those 50 measures. And it seems that quickly that guy sat down, like, that sounds a good deal. By the way, just as a random point, if somebody is urging you to make a transaction quickly, like right now or never, you're probably involved in something you shouldn't be, okay? And that doesn't matter if it's somebody in the back of a parking lot or in an alley, or if it's somebody telling you this on TV, you have 30 minutes, act now. Especially when that commercial runs every single night. You have 30 minutes, act now, okay? And they do that, and they'll play it every single night. I mean, I've seen those Forever Blades that they've had this 30-minute act now, you'll never get this again, and I see them at every trade show. And so you can only get this opportunity now. Now, in those things, which, by the way, I do like Forever Knives. Not a plug for that, but my wife has some gifted to us at some point. Anyways, those fast, immediate things, we got to be careful with that. We can either be getting ripped off or somebody else is involved in a scam. Verse number 7, then said he to another, how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. So 100 again. Now, from similar accounts and things that I'd read, basically the idea is assumed that it's, yes, it's a lot of money, but more than likely more. We're talking about 8 to 10 years of income. So whatever you would make in 8 to 10 years, that's a lot, right? So just imagine that. I owe this much. I can get in trouble. I can go to jail for this. And he says, okay, what you can do, now perhaps he heard the 50% thing, and he offers that up. And no, it's not going to happen. Here's what the steward says. And he said unto him, take thy bill and write 80. So out of the 100, you're going to give 80, 20% off. Still, it's a deal because he owed that. By the way, when you think about how much is owed, it's not unlikely based on the transaction and the shrewdness of it that there would have been some kind of a usury or some kind of interest. For instance, we see that in another parable likewise that somebody could have at least invested the money to sit and make up some percentage interest. Maybe he would have been charging that. So imagine what you would owe. How much would it take you to pay back? Let's say you make $50,000 a year and you work for 10 years. It's $500,000. Is that right? $500,000. How long would it take you to pay off a loan for $500,000 with your current income of $50,000, if that's what it took? Little by little. What does that mean for interest? I mean, you're racking it up, right? And so it takes you years just to cover the interest payments where you're finally outweighing that into principal. And so in this, we understand this is a good deal. 20% off, you just pay 80% right now. This is great. Why is he doing this? Well, he tells us this in the next passage, verse number 8. And the Lord commended the unjust steward. Okay, so the guy comes back. He's got his books in order. And the Lord, the rich guy, so remember, this is not God. God's not saying, hey, good job ripping off the rich guy. That's not what he's telling him. The Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now, for us, I look at this and I say, wait a second. This guy was working for him. If you were working for me and you got back 50% of what you were supposed to get, you'd be fired instantly. Now, this guy's already been wasteful. He's been making his commodities go to nothing. He's been wasteful, so he's not getting anything. But suddenly, he's making something. And so the principle is a little different than we would think of as far as checks and balances, okay? So don't think of, if you have an accounting mind, this is really frustrating because, like, that's a lot of revenue loss for years, okay? True, but the concept here is a little different. The idea here is that this guy wasn't doing anything that was returning anything. But now he's doing something to get something back, and he has now positioned himself in good favor with the guys that he gave a discount to. You see, his goal was to give enough discount where when he gets out of this job, that maybe these guys will take him in. That's his goal. And even the Lord, the guy, the rich guy in charge, says, you know what? That was a good job. Way to go. Now, is it possible that maybe he feels ripped off? It's possible. I've commended people that beat me at certain games. Like, that was very good. I played my hardest, and you got the best of me. Meaning, I gave my best, and you still whooped me. Congratulations. That was excellent. You ever commend somebody for that? Sometimes you're just upset because they barely beat you. Those are frustrating. The worst grade in the entire planet, in my opinion, is like an 89% in a school class. You know why? Because you almost did enough to get an A. Almost. But you didn't. See, if I got a B or C or something like that, I guess it wouldn't matter. But an 89%, I'd rather get a C than an 89% to know that I almost got an A. Because that would bother me. Now, in this, it's possible we got ripped off, but the point is, in the world, as far as how finances work, there is an element of benefit when you do certain wise things. And the world has figured out how to operate within those bounds. And so the Lord commends him. And it says in verse 8 again, the Lord commended the, what does he call him? The unjust steward. So he's not doing things justly. What is he not doing justly? He's not exchanging these commodities with money back in a just manner. This isn't proper, so he's not doing a good thing, but it's still enough where the steward says, you did wisely. You did a good job, he said, because he had done wisely. And so the lesson that Jesus teaches us, which is not the complete lesson, but in verse number 8, middle of verse 8, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. So he has two groups of people. Now this can blow a lot of people's mind. People get stuck here in verse number 8 and say, okay, so Jesus is telling us, go and deal unjustly, cheat and steal and get gain, so that way you can position yourself better. Like, how does this work? Does it seem odd, kind of like a weird story for Jesus to tell us? Well, look at the next verse. The next verse, you're like, okay, now he's going to really make it spiritual. Verse 9, I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Now, he's talking, if we can just simplify it to money, okay? Talk about those people in regards to the finances. So, in other words, you're using your money to make friends with people. That when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Okay, so how in the world do you spin this into something good? Jesus has just been talking about a bunch of other stuff. In fact, in chapter number 14, didn't he tell that Pharisee that had a lot of people over to his house not to invite people for status or to impress them? Why? Because the most you're going to get from them is a desire for them to come back, so you have to feed them again. And if you keep giving them stuff, all you're doing is just these superficial friendships. And so what he's pointing out here is something eternal. I want to remind you about something. Parables are designed to give a picture into a heavenly realm. In other words, I've heard it said this way, and I think it's a good way of saying it. It's a earthly reality to understand a heavenly reality. And so we understand in this world, there are certain ways that things work. For instance, you can't go to the grocery store and tell them you're just a dynamite Christian that loves Jesus and you have King James Bible and you have good standards or whatever it is. And then they're like, okay, you know what? You're right. You don't have to pay for your groceries today. Right? You go in there and says, that's great. It's $297. I know it's three carton of eggs, but still, $297. It's the cost of groceries. You still have to pay for that because that's how the world works. And Jesus is not taking his followers to bring them into La La Land, like, oh yeah, none of these rules apply to you now. In fact, this is one of those parables that you'll find from a lot of people. They will either completely misconstruct this passage of scripture into meaning you should make your life about gain, or they just ignore it, like it doesn't exist. But he's teaching us a heavenly reality based on an earthly reality. In other words, this gives us a glimpse into something else that we may have not experienced, but it gives us a glimpse into what it's like. And so he's given this picture. Now, in this, he's given an illustration of two groups of people. He's given an explanation in regards to what the children of this world are like. Now, it's not saying that the children of the world, those are just all unsaved people. So if you have money and you use your money for stuff, you're an unsaved person. Business people are Christians or unchristian. They're not Christians, right? You have both of those. But when it comes to the next group, it's definitely believers because he mentions that those the children of light, similar what you see in multiple passages of scriptures. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 says, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And so in other words, those that have come to that saving knowledge in Jesus Christ and been saved, you're children of light. So who is that? If you're saved here today, you're a child of light. Oh, well, I just got started. You're a child of light. For instance, is your little person any less than a person? No, my children are still full people. Some people will count us up at restaurants, and I've been to multiple restaurants where we'll have children counted. And so how many people are eating? 5 and a half. Like, well, what does a half mean? Well, the child is not eating as much. Well, that's still a full person, though. It's a little one, but it's still a full person, right? Well, when it comes to children of light, you're fully a child of light if you're saved. And so you might say, well, but I don't act like it all the way yet. That's fine, because that's what he's pointing out. It's not fine that you don't act like a child of light, but he's pointing out some children of light who know this still don't act as smart in light of the light, pun intended, light of the light, where on this case, there are the world that are fully involved in the wisdom of the world. Why? Because there's an immediate gain for that. This guy in this story, who when it comes to the rich guy, he understands by doing so, he got some money back, he had some wisdom toward that, but it set him up to have somewhere to live, to be taken care of, and he knew what that took. So he was thinking about the future. This is what he's addressing here. When we're talking about this, verse number 1 down to verse number 13, what you have here is the understanding that there's a matter of service and there's an eternal perspective that is necessary. And when it comes to people of this world, they understand what it takes to look down the road to make this world work. And there's children of this world that know how to thrive and survive financially. You know, it is sad when Christians can't have that same aptitude to treating money, finances in a way that's wise. That's not the main context of the passage, but there's plenty to be said about that here when Christians can't make good and shrewd and right decisions with finances. Oftentimes, children of light, Christians, are wasteful when it comes to money, wasteful when it comes to the stewardship of what God has given us, wasteful when it comes to redeeming the time that God has given us. And that's something that's wrong. We need to be more careful about that because our lives as Christians ought to be conducted in such a prudent manner that we're doing things the way God wants us to. We're not blowing our money on every little frivolous thing because this is God's money in the first place. But beyond that, I want to remind you that in this, he's speaking about a heavenly understanding. In verse number 10, he says this, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Again, when we speak about mammon, it's having to do with money. Now, in these things, when he's describing this passage, in this portion of Scripture, he's describing our perspective, our resources, and then, of course, the reason for why we're doing our service. And so there's a few lessons we need to learn from this. Number one is our relationship with money. When it comes to this, we have to understand something. Your money is not your money. And we should probably back off in regards to money and think about what you've been given. Because some of us maybe haven't been given. If you're a child here today, it's unlikely your bank accounts are enormous. If you're here today, it's unlikely your bank accounts are enormous. But the point is that if you don't have a lot of money or you do, the point is what you do have is not yours. It belongs to God. I heard people talk about tithing. And we talk about tithing and we give one-tenth. And the Bible talks about the tithe being one-tenth. People will say, "Well, I've given a certain amount. I gave God His money, and the rest, this is what I'll do with it." And so, what happens is we have 10% that belongs to God, and we assume that 90% belongs to us. You realize that's a falsehood, because everything you have has been given to you by God, and this is all of it. Now, that means that it's more than just the dollar bills. That means it's also those things that you possess within your household. There are things that we cling on to like little children saying, "Mine, you can't touch that, you can't have that, you can't use this time, you can't have this meal." Why? Because it's mine. And we protect it like it belongs to us. Do you realize something? It all belongs to God. There's not been a point where you are now loaning it back to the Lord. In fact, even our children, the Bible describes, Hannah talks about, they are lent to us from God. This is something that's been given to us by the Lord. And so if we look at this with the understanding that money belongs to God, then we can understand that we can make decisions that would be in the understanding that this is not our money, hence we need to use it in the way that the person that does own it would be pleased with. The steward is stewarding the rich man's money. That's a principle that we understand. There's no question he's talking about that in this passage of Scripture. In this, when we think about this, he uses the information here at the very end of this portion that we read, verse number 12, "If ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's." This is the lesson that he wants the children of light, believers, saved people, church members. He wants you to know this. If you're not faithful, which that belongs to another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? The idea is more responsibility. Be faithful in the little things. I honestly believe one of the reasons that we have people, generations of Christians that don't ever accomplish much is because they want to do much before they have the opportunity to get that much. Why? Because you have to be faithful with little things. I went to a school where we had a preacher boys class of about 400 students. And it was a liberal arts college, but they had a Bible department. And so we had about 400 students. And I remember walking down the road to one of the preacher boy classes. I think it's called ministerial seminar. And while we were there, I was walking with a friend of mine, and we were talking about ministry and just our desire for ministry. And all of us were speaking quite piously and humbly about how we would be glad to do anything for the Lord. And one of the guys was just honest. And he said, "Actually, I don't want to do all those little things. I want to be in a big church. I don't want to pastor little churches. I want to pastor big churches. If the church is smaller than 400 people, I don't want to pastor it." Yeah, that was the goal. Okay, so you're going to graduate, which he didn't. In fact, that was his last year. But he wants to graduate, and he wants to, at 22 years old, become the pastor of a 400-member church, and they're just gonna give him this big salary. And I mean, he went to descriptions of what he wants his wife to be like and what he wants her to do. Didn't marry her either. And anyways, the point is, he has all these ideas as far as what it would be. And by the way, he's doing well. He's actually planted a church in a difficult area on the East Coast, and he's doing fine. He's got multiple kids and all. I mean, they're doing great. But that was during a time. That's why I won't mention his name, because he's doing good. But the point is that in those things, that that the mindset is, I want to be with the big stuff. And God's saying, be faithful with the little things. What are you going to be faithful with? You know, you think about the qualifications for a pastor. We looked at 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And as we're looking at this in regards to ministry, he's talking to Timothy about ministry. 1 Timothy gives qualifications for this. Do you realize the way that text is written, it has to do with an immediate application? Timothy is being told, hey, you got to put people in charge of these places. So what do you do? This is not a Bible college credential program that now you follow this, and 10 years later, you're going to have a few people that have worked so hard to meet this. The idea is those people who are absolutely right now exemplifying those guys can be placed into ministry. Now, by the way, if you want to go in ministry, the desire should be, yes, my life is already conducting itself that way. I'm for the glory of the Lord, so that way I can be ready later when that opportunity presents itself. But instead, we treat it like a vocation where I'm just trying to fulfill job responsibilities. They have to be in the faith. Okay, get saved. All right, I got that one down. And we go through all these things like job responsibilities, job qualifications, so we get there. That's not how ministry works. And so in those things, God has required you to be faithful in the little things. Oh, I want to teach that class, and I want to do that thing. I want to sing that song. Be faithful with what you're doing. I say, well, right now I'm just going to church, and yes, I don't have a lot of opportunities. I work with one person. Does that one person know about Jesus? Have they heard your testimony? Have you been faithful there? Oh, I wish I had X number of children. Do your children you do have? Are they being raised in the way they should be? Whatever it is, are we being faithful in the little things with what we do have? When it comes to generosity, one of the things that I hear about, and I've heard this multiple times from Christians, and it would be surprising. It's not like, well, really young Christians. People want to be generous, and they'll say, oh, if only I had more money, then I could be generous. Do you realize that doesn't change? Generosity doesn't come with a certain dollar bill or a certain dollar amount. The idea of generosity is a spirit about us and the way in which we conduct ourselves. You will not be more generous just now because you have more money. In fact, I've seen a number of those people who have said that type of thing and gained the finances and still, would surprise you, are not generous. And it happens because it wasn't the dollar amount. I was talking to a man who was talking about what his giving was and that he wasn't making much money. So he was challenged on tithing, and he said, no problem. So he was tithing. And his tithe would be a small amount because he wasn't making a lot of money. He was literally paying, sometimes he'd pay his tithe, it would be like 30, 40 bucks in a week, and that was his tithe. And then he started making money. In fact, he opened up several restaurants, doing quite well, owned a lot of stuff. I mean, he was financially very well off to the point where he was making $10,000, $20,000 a week. And he had visited another church, and that church pastor went over to him, brought him a meal, and brought meals for a couple weeks to him. So I was talking to him, and said, that pastor approached him and said, hey, you need to be tithing. And so he asked two questions. One, how do you know I'm not tithing? Well, he knew. He also knew how wealthy the guy was. But then the other part was, then why aren't you tithing now? And so he said that that I tithed when I was making this much, but now that I make this much, it's too much. That tithe would be thousands of dollars. It's too much money. So that I can't do it any longer. Now, in that, now you know me. If you've heard me preach for any amount of time, we don't talk much about money, except for the fact that when it does come up, we talk about it. Right? We're not going to shy away. There's no need to apologize about it. That's how much it comes up in scriptures. That's when we'll address it. In this, all of it, 100% was God's money. And however it lays out to that amount, we make sure we're faithful in those things. And so in those things, be faithful in the little things, so that way we can be faithful in the bigger things. And by the way, there's no shame in the little things. Do you realize not everybody that worked for that rich man in this passage was a steward? Somebody had the responsibility. And just because you have the responsibility doesn't mean you're going to be faithful. But the point is, you have that responsibility, whatever that responsibility is. And if you're less than that rich man, then there's some opportunity to do more, to be faithful with that. Your relationship with money is that it's not yours. Remember that, yeah, when it comes to money, money is temporal. Your possessions are temporal. They are not eternal. The best they can offer, when you keep it to ourselves or for ourselves and for our benefit only, is for an immediate benefit. And so, number two, realize your money can fail you. Your possessions can fail you. There's a lot of people scared about the housing market right now because the last time we had a big housing issue was back in the mid-2000s, and it just went bad, right? So money in houses was started plummeting, and people were afraid they can't do much. And so so what we're seeing right now is that the numbers in regards to what houses are worth is still climbing, and it's climbing fast. Incomes are also climbing, but not as fast. And then prices of everything else are going faster. And so last year, for instance, we had a 4% increase in the average income for Americans, but we had a 7% inflation. What does that mean? You're 3% poorer, generally. On top of that, housing markets in some areas went up 12%. So now it costs more to buy. Yes, your house may be worth more, but kind of a problem if you want to buy one, right? And so we have a lot of problems with numbers and information that's out there. And so the issue with that is that your money can fail you. And I'm not telling you that just so you can be scared, but our hope is not in money. And the world, and what Jesus is pointing out here, is that the world has this reliance on money, and they figured it out. You know, with times where the economy will fall flat, some people will get richer. And we need to not be like the rest of the people that are complaining about how rich the rich got. Why? Because that wasn't our hope in the first place. Oftentimes, we're upset about that because we didn't get it first. I've seen things like those little fidget spinners. Remember those a couple years ago? You have a little bearing you spin around. People made millions off of that. I got thinking, why can't I invent something dumb and let millions of people buy it for a buck? You know, that would be great. And I've had great ideas. There's been certain things we've seen. You know, we should really do this thing. Then lo and behold, a couple years later, somebody makes millions of dollars. Aha, we should have done it. Well, with that, the point is that, yeah, we might get upset about the riches somebody else has, but here's the reality. That wasn't our hope in the first place. Money will fail you. And what he's pointing at, he's pointing to eternal things because your life is about eternal things. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The whole concept is don't lay them up here. Why? Because thieves break through and steal. The moth and rust doth corrupt. It destroys the stuff here. And it doesn't matter how good it is, the reality is still going to be burnt up one day. Ultimately, you cannot take it with you. In fact, the old cliche statement about you'll never see a hearse followed by a U-Haul. This is not how it works, right, when it comes to eternity. So likewise, why are we living for the temporal? Money and stuff will fail you. Number three, look at the importance of investing what you do have for eternity. In this passage of Scripture, he mentions a few things. One, go down to verse number 10. He says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in least is unjust also in much. Go down to verse number 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. When it comes to this passage, what he's describing here is he gives a very obvious statement of reality. You can't have two servants if you are a servant. I'm sorry, you can't have two masters if you're a servant. In other words, you're not being owned by two. You have one. You have one. And it relates to them amongst very much of a slave culture, a servant culture that you would have here, that you had one person in charge of you. And you're not going to have two. And you're also not choosing which one. Usually, you're just servant to them. And yet, we as believers have this idea that we're going to live for Jesus, and we're also going to live for money. And that should not be the case. When it comes to this, he's describing the fact that you will love the one or despise the other. The idea of hating, what he's going to describe here, says either well, he will hate the one and love the other. The idea of love and hate there is that there is one that there is this allegiance to, there's one that you're dedicated to, there's one that you're serving, and one that you're withholding that from. That's what he's talking about. There's an action that's being taken place. You're avoiding the one in regards to your service, and the one is what you actually are serving. And so he says it also in the other way, hold to the one, despise the other. So you are literally shunning the other one to serve another one. You cannot serve God and mammon. In other words, what he's doing is he is taking our opinion of what we think we're doing. And when we're trying to hold on to Jesus and we're trying to hold on to money and we're struggling with this, and the reality is that you're actually not on the fence between the two. You're actually serving one or the other. And so the measurement would not be, okay, well, am I on the fence? No, which side are you on? Are you serving that, or are you, as children of life, serving God? But remember that he's talking about the children of light. So this is not a mention about whether or not you're saved. If you are saved, you're a child of light. A child of light, then ought to serve Jesus. So who are you serving? So imagine, just take your week for you. You may say, okay, well, it's not about money. In fact, sometimes we get this idea that we're not about money because we can genuinely in our minds concern ourselves or not concern ourselves with dollar amounts. So what we do then is we say, okay, we're doing good, but he's really relating the idea of physical possessions. He's talking about things that you own, the things that matter to you most. What is it that mattered to you most this week? Is it the immediate physical stuff of this world, or is it eternal? In fact, in this, he really explains this well in verse number 9 and 12. It says in verse number 9, I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. Literally what he's talking about is what we have in this world. You use it in regards to friendship. Now, the concept is not that you're buying friendships. Okay, don't go out there and like, hey, you want to be my friend? Kids, I love kids in the way they make friends. And I'm sure you've seen this before. Kids will go to another kid and say, hey, would you like to be my friend? Now, could you imagine if we did that as adults? Seth came in a couple weeks ago and hey, Seth, good meet. Would you like to be my friend, Seth? He said, sure. All right, so now we're friends. Wouldn't it be great if it was just that simple? But the idea is that the kids got it. Hey, you have a desire for friendship. I want to be a friend. So great, let's be friends. It's that simple. But when it comes to this, oftentimes we feel like we've got to exchange something to make somebody our friend. But the idea here is your investment isn't to people. Your investment isn't to other people, and it's not just for one person or whatever. But God has given you these things. You invested for people with an eternal purpose. And that's what he's addressing. It's not for the moment, it's for eternity. In fact, he addresses that at the end of verse number 9, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. These are places where you live. A habitation is a house, right? The concept would be that there is a long-term benefit to it. It's not one that's superficial. So he's not suggesting make a superficial investment for a superficial friendship, but you invest these things with an eternal purpose in mind. And so that way, there's an eternal blessing in regards to this. And this is what he's describing. And this is in relationship to 12 or 13, when he's talking about the things that we're given. In verse number 12, when he's talking about the things that we're given that belong to somebody else, be faithful with that, and maybe you'll be given more in regards to reward, and you can use that more. In verse 13, when he talks about serving two masters, which master are you serving? Is it for eternal, or is it for the immediate? One is God, one is stuff. What are you serving? What are you serving? Unfortunately, we serve stuff. Now, I want you to notice the next verse, just as we finish up the message here. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. Now, I know this is another paragraph. He's going to go into a great number of teachings in regards to divorce and fire and all sorts of stuff. But in this passage, the Pharisees' reaction to this is they derided him. They were mad and they spoke against Jesus. Can you believe that guy for what he said? What his thoughts were on money? You see, it shows the heart. It shows the heart. And if your heart right now is what the Pharisees are, oh, how dare Pastor talk about tithing? How dare he talk about money? That's between me and God. Well, the Pharisees were doing the same thing. You see, the Pharisees are describing what Jesus' goal in the parables were in the first place. So that those children of light, those people that are saved, would get this information and it would help them in regards to living in light of the kingdom. Whereas those that were against it, their hearts would be cut and they would respond by rejecting it more. And this is exactly what takes place. Let me encourage you, if you're right now thinking, ugh, I don't want this, check your heart. Why? Is it because you're defying God? Or is it because of something else? I mean, I don't even know what else it would be. Now, when it comes to this, be very careful about the fact that money should not be your God. Your possessions ought not be your God. And if right now you're kicking back against this, then it's demonstrating, it's diagnosing where your heart is on these things. God has just given you a simple plan. Invest in things above, in eternity, because that's what matters. The principle Jesus is teaching is that everything we own should be used to further God's kingdom because it belongs to him in the first place. We are simply God's stewards. You've been given that responsibility with what you've been given to do what you're supposed to. To be shrewd in the sense of not benefiting yourself, but benefiting God's glory for eternity with what you've been given to use. Use the master's resources to further the master's goals. So we've been entrusted with material possessions. use them for eternal benefits in others. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this passage and just the instruction given in regards to the rich man and the steward, and likewise what you're teaching us in those. God, while we know that there's a lot that we need to take home with this in regards to how we're viewing not just finances, but our possessions, what we desire to accomplish for your glory, Lord, I ask that you would give us wisdom, that we truly would put this to application in our jobs, in our homes, in our schedules, in our budgeting of our expenses, when we go out to eat and spend money on our entertainment. God, we would consider others, we would consider what we're doing, we would count that more highly, the other people more highly than ourselves. We thank you, Father, for what you do give to us. We know that every good gift and every perfect gift is from you, Father. And so we give you glory for that. And I thank you again for this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.